Genesis 50, we're going to cover the whole chapter, but we're just going to start off in verses 1 through 14. It says, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Now, as we unpack this last chapter of the book of Genesis, we have to reread the end of last week's study to set the stage. Because as we started tonight in chapter 50 and said, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him, it seems kind of disjointed. Like, what just happened? Well, like I told you, last week we read these verses, but we didn't really break them down. Look at chapter 49, verses 28 through 33. He says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I'm to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And that's why Joseph falls on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And he commanded, don't miss this now, the physicians to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed him. Now, I want you to notice that Joseph does not use the religious people to embalm him, which was the practice of the Egyptians. It was a very religious thing. When the embalming, and when, if you've ever studied or even seen what goes on in Egypt, when people who were important were buried and so on, they would embalm them, but they would also bury with them a bunch of other false gods and all that. Joseph was careful to understand the culture of his day that he was living in the foreign land of Egypt, and they mourned for him for 70 days, which was their practice, and he waited out that 70 days of mourning, but he had the physicians embalm him, not the religious people. Now, what I want to do is I want to chase something just real quickly. We too must understand the cultures of the people that we're trying to reach with the gospel, but avoid joining them in their worship of their false gods. There's an understanding that unfortunately has not always been grasped when it comes to sharing the gospel. Let me tell you an interesting story. Years ago, when I was pastor of a Southern Baptist church in Chicago, the church was just exploding in growth. God was doing such a neat work. People were coming from everywhere to come be a part of it. And this lady came one Sunday and joined the church, and she was a believer. And after the service was over, after she had joined the church, she came to me in the hallway and she said, by the way, what kind of church is this? I said, well, we're a Baptist church. She goes, I know we're a Baptist church, but what kind of Baptist church? I said, it's a Southern Baptist church. And she went, oh, I'm so glad I didn't know that. She said, I'm so glad God blinded my eyes to the fact that this was a Southern Baptist church, because if I had known this ahead of time was a Southern Baptist church, I would have never come, let alone join. And I'm glad I've come, and I'm glad I've joined. I said, well, you got to help me out. Well, why would you have not come if it was a Southern Baptist church? And she said, well, to be honest with you, Southern Baptists have a really bad name up here in Chicago. So I did a little research, and I started to find out that what happened was back in the 40s and the 50s, when the people in the South moved north to go find work and jobs, they carried their culture up to the north, built their red brick Baptist churches like they used to have down south with the steeple in the front. And if you had an Alabama or a Mississippi license plate, they'd invite you to come, and they'd say y'all, and they'd say call each other brother and sister. And their attitude was, this is who we are, and if you want to be one of us, you're welcome. But they had no understanding or care for the culture of the people they were trying to reach. And they actually alienated the people they were trying to reach. And we have to understand that there's a balance of understanding the culture of the people we're trying to reach to let them know we care about you, we care about your culture, without stepping over that line of becoming like them in their worship of things that are not of God. Let me show you a couple of scriptures that talk about this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, look at verses 19 through 23. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself, being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. If you remember, Paul made it very, very clear when he wrote to the Galatians that if someone was saying that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, let them be damned, is what he said. Yet, when Paul went to Jerusalem to try to share the gospel with the Jews, and he knew he'd be going into the temple area, he had a young man with him that the people knew wasn't circumcised, and he had him circumcised in order to not offend the people he was trying to reach. He didn't believe that circumcision was part of your salvation, but in that situation, so that he didn't offend them. By the way, when I travel around and speak at churches, I don't go in and say, well, this is how I dress and this is what Bible I use. Everywhere I go, I ask ahead of time, how does the pastor typically dress? What translation of the Bible do you use? Because I could easily say, I'm free to dress however I want. I can use whatever translation I think is best, but I want them to hear me. I want them to know I care about their culture, their mindset. So I will become what they are to share with them the good news. Do you understand? Let me give you a perfect example of how Paul lived this out. Go to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verses 16 through 33. Paul says, the scripture says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Now some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And look at what he says now. As even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Now, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among also whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Notice what Paul did. He was sharing the gospel in the streets of Athens, and some people said, we want you to come share what you're sharing with this group of the think tank. He doesn't walk into this group of guys and say, you guys are all wrong. You guys are dumb. We have the truth. You have the falsehood. What does he do? He starts where they are. He said, as I've been walking around and noticing, I see you guys are very, very religious. You see him get a little excited about that. Yay, this guy knows us really well. He said, I even noticed that you guys have an altar to an unknown God in case you miss one. Can I tell you about that one? Can I tell you about the one you've missed? And as he does, he begins to share the truth. He doesn't live in temples made by human hands. Remember, he's in Athens. All right. There's a few temples laying around there. He's not served by human hands if he needed anything. And then he said this, in even your own poets have described him well. He understood their culture, yet he then shared with them lovingly the truth and said, there's only one God. And he's let some of this stuff go for a time, but now he's commanding everyone everywhere to repent. And he's going to judge the world by the one he's appointed, and he's given proof to who it is by raising him from the dead. Folks, Joseph was considerate of the culture of Egypt and the fact that he waited out the 70 days of mourning before he asked for permission to go bury his father outside of Egypt. But he also didn't let the religious people do the embalming where they worship and practice their false worship of God, false gods. He made the physicians embalm him. And then he goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, my dad made me swear that I would bury him back in the land of Canaan. Could I please go do that? I'm going to go do it, and then I will come back. Don't miss what happens next. I don't know if you caught it as we were reading it. But Pharaoh not only lets Joseph go, he sends with Joseph all of his servants, the elders of his household, all the elders of Egypt, chariots, horsemen. Yeah, Joseph's family went too, his brothers and their households, their kids and their flocks stayed back, probably with some servants or whatever. But at the same time, the group that went was mostly Egyptian. Did you catch that? I mean, it was so many Egyptians that when they stopped it in this one place in the land of Canaan and they spent 7 days there mourning, the people of land of Canaan said, this is an amazingly big Egyptian group. Well, there's something cool here that's going on. And it's a picture of what's going to happen, folks, in the very, very end of the tribulation period in the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And I'll tell you about that in just a second. But what was happening here was God was bringing glory to himself through the Israelites by having the other nations acknowledge their God and want to honor them in the land of Israel. The Egyptians say, we have so much respect for you, Joseph, and your father, and your people. We want to come into that land with you and worship your God with you. By the way, do you know that the Bible says by the very end of the tribulation period that God is going to use the nation of Israel to bring glory to himself when all the nations will acknowledge that the Jews were God's people and that there's only one God? Let me read to you some of the passages that deal with that. Go to Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel. I'm jumping ahead in my notes here because we got a lot to cover. Go to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39, verses 21 through 29. This is the end of the Gog and Magog battle, which I believe culminates in the Battle of Armageddon. In Ezekiel 39, verses 21 through 29, look at what the scripture says here. It says, and I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid on them. By the way, the them is the nation of Israel. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all their treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them, the nation of Israel, have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Now, I'm going to show you two more passages that deal with this even more detail, but I don't want you to miss what God's saying here. At the end of this battle, when Israel actually turns to the Lord, when they look on him whom they pierce, and when he does that, the nations will know that God was right in doing what he did with the nation of Israel. But the nations will also at that time acknowledge that the Israelites are God's people and there's only one true God. And the nations will come in the land of Israel to worship God because of what he's done through the Israelites. Go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 19. I mean, you'll notice as we read this, Egypt is going to be mentioned a couple of times. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 19. Behold, by the way, as I read this, tell me if this has happened yet. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be taken from you and will be divided in your midst, talking to the nation of Israel. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. So that one half of the mount shall move northward, the other half southward, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. And even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules and the camels and the donkeys and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king of the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. Now, I want you to understand something. Look closely. Has this battle happened yet?
No.
Oh, Israel's been under attack many, many times, but all of the nations of the earth have not all come together against them. But that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period. We see in here the earthquake that was described in the book of Revelation at the end of the bowls. Remember, there's going to be an earthquake across the whole globe that's going to shake the whole earth. The mountains are going to disappear. The islands are going to disappear. Jerusalem's going to be split into three parts. The center part where the temple area is going to be raised up. Southern part's going to go flat. Northern part's going to go flat. All this hasn't happened yet. But when that time comes, we've already seen in Ezekiel 39, Israel will worship the Lord their God from that day forward, and all the nations will also worship him. And of all the survivors of that battle, of all the nations have to come to Jerusalem to worship God. If they don't come and practice the Feast of Booths, there'll be no rain. Remember, he's still going to rule during the millennial kingdom with a rod of iron. There's going to be a whole lot more righteousness because Satan's going to be bound. But there's still going to be humans that survive who are going to have sin in their bodies, and they're going to give birth to babies who are going to have sin in their bodies still. But at the same time, God's going to use Israel to bring glory to himself, and all the other nations will come in the land of Israel to worship the true God. Let me give you one more. Go to Zechariah chapter 8. Look at verses 20 through 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take a hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. As I was reading and studying how to teach the last chapter of Genesis and how the Egyptians all said, we want to go with you to that land that God's promised you. We've seen God at work in you and in your father and in your people. We want to go with you and honor your God. The Lord said, that's just a small picture of what's going to happen. It's a taste of what's going to happen. Now, unfortunately, after Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers are afraid that Joseph will exact revenge on them for what they did to him by selling him as a slave. Let's go back to Genesis 50 and look at verses 15 through 21. Genesis 50, starting in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So his brothers, when dad dies, they're like, "Well, the only reason Joseph was nice to us is because dad was around. Now that dad's dead, we're pretty sure, and he's got a lot of authority being second in command in all of Egypt, he's going to get us back." And they go and they say, "Please, please don't take revenge on us." What is Joseph's reaction to his brothers coming this way?
He cried.
It grieved him. And he then says, look again at what he says here in verse 21. "Do not fear, I will provide for you." Do you know why he's grieving? Because he'd already promised to take care of them and to forgive them, and they didn't believe it. Go to Genesis 45. Tell me if this, "I will provide for you and your little ones," doesn't sound familiar. Go to Genesis 45, 1 through 15. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him, and Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it's my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you've seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." There he fell on upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Had Joseph already forgiven his brothers?
Yes.
Had he not promised that he would provide for them?
Yes.
So when his brothers come and say, "We didn't believe you," it grieved Joseph. Folks, we got to go somewhere for the time we have left tonight. We're going to do a few more things, but we need to spend a little time here because this is important for a lot of us. All of us, actually, in some way or another. I don't know who all is listening right now, but there may be some people listening who have never received the forgiveness of God that is already theirs through Jesus and his death on the cross. And when you reject God's offer of salvation that he's already paid for with his own son's blood, you grieve the Holy Spirit. It makes him sad. Go with me to Luke chapter 19. Go to Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. This is at the end of Jesus' riding into Jerusalem. They've all already said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they're waving the palm branches. But now listen to what verses 41 through 44 say. And when he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you, and your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they'll not leave one stone within you and not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus comes and he says, if you guys had only known, I wanted to give you forgiveness. It's yours. But you rejected it, and it made him weep. Look at Matthew's account of this. Go to Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. It says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," this is what Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now remember, they've already said it prior to this. At the end of that ride into Jerusalem, he says, "I wanted to, but you wouldn't let me." Let me give you one more example of what I'm talking about, and then we'll move to most of us here tonight. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to start in verse 18 and go all the way to chapter 6, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 18, all the way to chapter 6, verse 2. Paul says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling who? The world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. All right, he says he's making his appeal through us, so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't reject it. Don't grieve him. For he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There are people, well, let's just put it this way. The Bible's real clear that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says that he's the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the entire world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them. His message is, "I've already forgiven you." But it has to be received. And if it's rejected, God is grieved. He's sad. And he says, now, because you reject it, judgment has to come. But what about us? What about those of us who have received his forgiveness? What about those of us who have been forgiven of our sins and we've received that forgiveness? And how we know we've received it is God seals the deal while giving us of his Spirit. That's what the Bible says is the evidence of his salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says that when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, which is the promised Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. So when God saves us, because we respond to that offer of salvation that was already paid for, and we receive his forgiveness, he seals us with his Spirit. But we too, who have received God's forgiveness, grieve the Holy Spirit when we don't fully believe in God's love and forgiveness for us and resist his grace and live in the flesh. I'm going to make a statement to you that I want you to kind of keep in the back of your mind as we go through what we're going to look at here. You can't share something you don't have, and you're going to be unwilling to share what you really don't think you have enough of. Does that make sense? If you don't have something, you can't share it.
Correct.
But you could have something, but not think you have enough of it, and you're going to be less likely to share it. Correct? If you've never been saved, you don't have the love of God to share with anybody. You don't have it. It's yours, but you have to receive it. But once you receive it, there are many of us who have never fully accepted God's promises to us that we are forgiven and loved and he'll provide for us. Just like Joseph had promised his brothers, they didn't receive it or didn't fully accept it. We too. Did you notice I said we? Because Jim Johnson's included in this as well. We who have been born again still struggle on a daily basis sometimes fully accepting God's forgiveness and love. Not only is it impossible to share something you don't have, you're going to be less likely to share something you don't think you have enough of. And one of the reasons why many Christians don't look very loving is because they don't really understand how much God loves them, and they've never fully received it. You know, there's a story about Jesus being in this Pharisee's house, and a woman who had been a prostitute comes and wipes his feet with her hair and cries and anoints him. And the Pharisee says, if this guy really were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman was touching him. And Jesus says, hey, can I ask you a question? He said, two people are forgiven. One was forgiven a great debt. Another was forgiven a small debt. Which one's going to love the person that forgave them more? And Pharisee said, well, the one that had been forgiven a great debt. He said, you've answered correctly. For those who have been forgiven much, love much. Well, doesn't the Bible say in James chapter 2, verse 10, that if you're able to keep the whole law of God, yet stumble at just one point, we're guilty as if we broke it all? So in essence, are there those who have been forgiven more than others? Not really. We're all lawbreakers. The moment we start thinking, well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as that hell's angel. I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as that transvestite. I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as that pedophile. You're in trouble. You need to understand that you were destined for hell and deserving of it. If you think he's forgiven you of little, you love little. When you understand he's forgiven you of much, you love much. And one of the things that's become evident over the years in my years of ministry as a pastor and now traveling around and working with Christians and church people, not everybody that's a church person is a Christian. Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, and he says in 1 Corinthians 11, I hear that there are divisions among you. And no doubt I believe it, because there must be divisions in order to show which of you have the Spirit. The Bible says that the evidence of the Spirit in us is what? Love and joy and peace, patience, gentleness, self-control. I made this statement last night. I'll say it again tonight. If you get upset because someone's sitting in your seat at church, you've never really understood the love of God for you. If you're upset because someone slandered you and you're unwilling to forgive them, you've never really fully understood or accepted the love of God for you. Write this down and look at it later on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 19. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 19. Paul's writing to Christians, and the evidence of the fact that he's writing to Christians is just a few verses later when he says, let your whole body, soul, and spirit be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He'll do it. But in verses 16 through 19, don't miss what he says. He says, rejoice always. And then he says in verse 19, quench the Holy Spirit. Writing to Christians, we can make the Holy Spirit sad. Well, how do we do that? Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verses 30 through 32. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I'm going to give you some encouragement, though. God expects you to struggle with fully understanding his love. You say, really? Yeah, the Bible actually says so. Remember that passage I quoted to you in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14? You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, which is the deposit of your inheritance, guaranteeing your salvation. Well, guess what? Go to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at the next verses 15 and following. Look at what Paul says here. For this reason, Ephesians 1, 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then he says it's the same kind of power that he used when he rose Jesus from the dead. Jump over to chapter 3. Look at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, that's a capital S there, in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in what? In love, God's love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he goes on and says again, to him is able to do more than we could ever imagine, ask, or think, according to that same power that he's given us in the church. Don't miss that Paul said, I've heard of your salvation. I know you're saved. You've received his Spirit. It has been evidenced by your love toward the saints, but I got to pray for you now. My prayer is that you would begin the journey to know God's love even more and more, that he would open your eyes to really the hope to which he's called you, the glorious inheritance in the saints, and the mighty power available for us who believe, that you would honestly allow the love of Christ to take root in your hearts, to the point that you would begin to understand the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of God's love. Folks, let me say something to you. If you offer someone a hot dog and a steak, once they've tasted the hot dog and then the steak, chances are real good they're going to go for the steak from now on, correct? God wants us to really begin to even more, by his Spirit, believe his promises and live in his love. We've got to stop trying to stop sinning. We've got to stop focusing on doing better. How many of you said to God, even subconsciously, I'm going to stop doing that, Lord. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm going to do better next time. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Folks, you totally don't get it. And I've struggled with it myself. Paul said, my prayer is that you become rooted and grounded in his love. What does it say in Galatians 5:16? So I say, walk in the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Folks, stop trying to stop sinning and actually go spend time with Jesus, allowing Jesus to pour his love into your hearts. When you really taste the steak, the hot dogs won't look as good anymore. You understand? And that's what God wants. God showed me something over the last few weeks, and I shared it with a couple that we were having dinner with tonight before here. Listen closely to what God's been showing me. He's saying, Jim, I'm far more interested in what I do in you than what I do through you. We've been taught as Christians to go to work for Jesus, to be used by God, to bring glory to God by going to work for Jesus, to tell people about him. And you remember how we read earlier tonight when Paul was talking to the Areopagus in Acts 17? He's not served by human hands if he needed anything. God doesn't need you and I to do anything. He's far more interested in what he wants to do in us than what he does through us. Oh, if he's allowed to pour his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he's given to us, we will not only, according to Romans 5, rejoice in our hope of our glory, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that everything that God has for us is for our best. It may not be pleasant at the time, but it will produce righteousness, holiness, a maturity, a peace, and a love, and a joy. But listen, Paul did not say, you're saved, you got the Spirit, why don't you understand these things now? He said, my prayer is that you begin the journey to know Christ more. Did you catch that? Not to go to work for him more, but to know him more. Joseph was grieved when his brothers didn't fully accept his promise that they were forgiven and that he would provide for them. Now, I want you to notice one more thing here that Joseph says. In verse chapter 50, he says, am I in the place of God? There's a couple layers to this. Number one, he said, God is the one who was orchestrating this whole situation for their good. We saw that back in chapter 45. By the way, that means he even used their sinful choices that needed forgiveness, but he even used their sinful choices to accomplish his good purpose. Do you know that God is so sovereign, he can take our wrong choices and use them for good? So Joseph said, look, yes, you guys did do this to me, but it's forgiven, and God has already turned it around and used it for good. By the way, doesn't the Bible say that God planned for Jesus to die for the sins of the world before the foundation of the world? So did he already know that there was going to be sin and a need of a Savior and so on? And he already had the plan for that before it even happened. How many of us spend so much time beating ourselves up for things we've done in the past? Have you received his forgiveness?
Yes.
Has he promised to separate your sins as far as the east is from the west?
Yes.
By the way, is that promise talking about the sins past, present, or future?
Oh.
My prayer is that you believe it. You know the right answer, but you don't believe it fully yet, do you? By the way, myself included. Also, when he says, am I in the place of God? Because they're afraid he's going to get them back. What he's also saying is, God is the judge. He's the one you should fear, not me. Not my job to pay you back. Am I in the place of God? He's the one that's orchestrating this, and he's the one who's the judge. You go talk to him. Boy, we all need to know that, don't we? Because we all know a few people that need to be fixed. Write it down later on and look at it later on. But in Romans 12, verses 9 through 21, it talks about abhorring what is evil, loving what is good. And when the end of that section, he gets to, and don't seek revenge. Vengeance is God. Didn't Paul say it again in Acts 17? He said that he has appointed someone of whom he's going to judge the world, and he's proven who it is by raising him from the dead. Have there been people that have done you wrong? Yes. Did they mean it for evil? Yep. But God can use it and mean it for good. If you're still holding on to it, you're trying to become in the place of God. I don't think you want to try that. I don't think you want to try to... Can you imagine yourself ever going to the throne of God and saying, move off? I'm sitting here. By the way, can you even imagine doing that? But that's what we do when we don't forgive our brother. That's what we do when we seek to get him back or hope. This gives you an idea of our problem. Have you ever been going down the highway and you're going a little faster than you're supposed to, and you too late see a cop on the side of the road, and you're like, oh no. And you look in your rearview mirror and you're like, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. He didn't pull me over. And then somebody blows by you and you think, I hope there's a cop up there.
Yeah.
We want his grace. We don't want it for others. Are you in the place of God? Folks, the longer I walk with the Lord, and again, every day I've got to lay my flesh on the altar. Every day I've got to offer my body as a living sacrifice. But the longer I walk with the Lord, the less I care about what other people are doing. God's going to handle that. He's got the plan. What does he want me to do in the meantime? Walk with him, receive his love, and let it splash out on the people around me. By the way, tomorrow in the message for the men that I'm going to be speaking to, that some of you are going to be there, we're going to take a look at the balance between helping a brother or a brother or a sister who's, even though they've been brought from death to life, they're still struggling with sin, versus becoming Job's friends and saying, well, this is happening because of this and this and this. Do you understand the difference? You can help someone who's struggling, but you don't become God and tell them this has happened because you don't know. God has lots of purposes. Was Joseph in prison because he was doing something wrong? But it would have been easy to try to come up with a scenario that made sense. Are you in the place of God? Let's wrap up Genesis 50. Look at verses 22 through 26. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. By the way, real quick, jump over to Exodus chapter 1 and look at verses 1 through 7. You'll notice the death of Joseph is mentioned at the end of Genesis, and it's mentioned at the beginning of Exodus. I share this with you to show you as we meet together in 2 weeks from now to start the book of Exodus. I believe without question, God had Moses write Genesis and then Exodus because they're combined, all right? So these are the names, Exodus 1, verses 1 through 7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So Joseph's death is mentioned at the end of chapter 50, or the end of Genesis, and it also is mentioned at the beginning of Exodus. We'll deal with that when we meet back together again in 2 weeks as to the importance of that. But don't miss this. Joseph says the same thing twice, once and then with more emphasis. All right? He says, God will visit you, verse 24 of chapter 50. God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in verse 25, he adds, God will surely visit you. And when he does, carry my bones with you from here to there when he does. Don't miss this. I want to see if you catch it yet. Joseph said, God is going to visit you. He's going to bring you from this land back to the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is surely going to do it. And when he does, bring my bones with you when you go. What has he just said? It's going to happen after I die. Did you catch that? God surely going to visit you. He's going to keep his promise, but I also know for a fact it won't happen while I'm alive. How does he know? How does he know that it won't happen before he dies?
God told him.
Well, God told all of us. God told Abraham. You go back and read Genesis 15 on your own. And when Genesis 15, Abraham comes to God and says, you promised me a son. It hadn't happened yet. It looks like Eliezer of Damascus is going to be my heir. And I guess a son, and this servant's going to be my heir. And God says, no, a son from your own body. And he believed God, and God credited to him his righteousness. And then God says, I want you to know something. He says, I'm going to give you this land, and your descendants are going to be as numerous as sand in the sea and the stars in the sky. And Abraham says, how will I know this? God says, I'll tell you what, I'll make a covenant with you. You take some animals, you cut them in half, you put half on each side, you kill the birds, don't cut them in half, but just put them on each side. And as you know, God walks between the pieces. But don't miss what God says to him. You can go read in Genesis 15. He says, know for certain that your descendants are going to go into a land that is not theirs, and they're going to be servants there for 400 years. But after that, they're going to come out with great wealth, but the sin of the Amorites hasn't reached its full measure yet. Did you catch that? Abraham had already been told his descendants were going to go into that land for 400 years. Joseph is older now, and he can do the math. They've been in the land for a period of time, but it ain't even come close to 400 yet. So he knows God's going to keep his promise, but it's still a few more years to go. Now, has God made us promises that we know are going to happen, but they may not happen in our lifetime?
Yes.
One could be the rapture. Mm-hmm. Another could be his return, actually to the earth to set up his kingdom. By the way, sadly, even though Jesus told the church not to try to figure out the timing of his return, we all still get caught up in it, don't we? I mean, there's lots of people that have written books about when it's going to happen, and they've looked foolish. Jesus, after he rose from the dead in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and following, the Bible says he taught his disciples for 40 days about the kingdom of God. You get to verse 6, they come in, because he's standing on the Mount of Olives. Remember we read in Zechariah, his feet are going to step on the Mount of Olives, and it's all going to begin. They say, hey, you're standing on the Mount of Olives. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Listen to what he says. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has set by his own authority, but you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Don't worry about the when. You just do what I've asked you to do in the meantime. Now, don't miss this. We have also been given hints from the scriptures, just like Joseph, that his return would be a while. You go and look at Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. I think it starts in verse 14. And it talks about how the master goes away for a long time. You go and read 2 Peter chapter 3, how after a long time, people are going to scoff, saying, where is this return that he's promised? Where is this coming? And Peter just simply says, it's going to happen. It may not happen when I'm alive, but it's going to happen. Folks, may we just rest in that. Stop trying to figure it out. Stop trying to sit on the throne, even when it comes to his return. And just let God do what God's going to do in his time, in his way. What does he want from us in the meantime? To go to work for him?
No,
that's what we usually hear. No, he says, I want you to become grounded and rooted in my love. I want you to just dive into the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of my love for you. I want you to know the hope to which I've called you, the glorious inheritance you have in the saints, and the power available for those who believe. That's all I want you to work on. Oh, you'll be my witnesses. I'm going to do a work in your heart that is so real, you won't be able to shut up about it. But I don't want you to go try to talk for me. I want you to just go hang out with me. I'll take it from there. As we close, Jesus called his disciples in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, and he made a simple statement. He said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Did you catch that? He didn't say, go become fishers of men. He said, follow me. I'll take care of making you. I'll set your appointments. I love you. We'll see you in 2 weeks. Can't wait to dive into Exodus.